Be with you this morning and have this opportunity to open God's Word together. It's been wonderful for us to take a moment and think about our Savior. He is the reason we're here. The love of God, our Father, who brought our Savior down to earth to die for our sins. We believe in the power of His resurrection that points to and promises us a resurrection in the future. So in whatever way you're able to join us this morning for our Bible study, we invite you to take your Bibles and follow along with us as we examine God's Word and continue to learn more about who God is. I mentioned last week that I wanted to spend a few weeks talking about the nature of God or the character of God. If somebody came up to you on the street and asked you the question, if they asked a sincere question without knowing the Bible, without knowing much about Christianity or about the Bible, about God, and they said, what is God like or who is God? It'd be a hard question to answer in a few moments or a few sentences. I mean, thousands of things would fly through my mind, examples of God doing things or doing this. Some people might focus upon one aspect of God. We mentioned last week that it's important for us to paint a picture of God exactly how He is and who He is, and not a biased opinion of God, and not an opinion of God that's weighted one direction or another. The Roman writer says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. But as I begin to answer the question about God, it may be my preconceived notion to talk about that severity. That I talk about, well, I tell you, we got a God who punishes evil and He punishes wickedness. And if you don't serve Him, if you don't love Him, if you don't honor Him, you're going to hell and you're going to be banished to hell forever. And it's a fire that burns. And so I might focus on the severity of God, and I can think of a thousand examples in the Bible of God's severity. I can think about His dealing with Ananias and Sapphira, who in Acts 5 were struck dead in a moment because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Or I could think of the fire and brimstone and what that must have looked like and the awful sounds of death and destruction coming from the cities of the plain, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, as God rained fire down on that city and destroyed that city because of its wickedness. There are a multitude of examples in the Bible of God's dealing with people in a severe way because of their sins. And at times we may be weighted to one side or the other, and so we leave people with a false notion of God because we only paint one side of God. And that can happen on the other side when we talk about God's goodness. There are thousands of examples of God describing and showing His goodness to people throughout the Word of God. And we might focus upon that, the love of God. And indeed, it is the primary part of the story, I believe, that God's love motivated Him to do all that He's done for mankind and for this earth. But that's not the whole picture of God, just to focus on the good moments or the good things that God has done. The best way to describe God and His nature is to allow God to describe Himself. And the most common way that God described Himself, we looked at last week, is a passage that comes from the book of Exodus, the 34th chapter. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. In the context of that verse, those verses you remember, Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments from God. And while he was there, the children of Israel were on the ground, entering into a covenant with God that they immediately began to violate. The first two commandments of the Ten Commandments they violate: do not worship any other god and do not make any idols. And they're down there making that golden calf to worship before their eyes because Moses is gone and they don't know what's happened to him. And so here they are violating the very two commandments that God has given them. And when God is having a conversation with Moses and Moses is interceding for the people, and that severeness of God is on display, where God is determined to destroy this people, wipe them from the face of the earth, and Moses, I'll take you and make you a great nation, Moses appeals to another side of God, to God's tenderness and His mercy and His compassion. And so in the setting there, God describes Himself with the Holy Spirit by saying this way: our God, the Lord our God, full of compassion and mercy, slow to anger. And I want to talk about those attributes here that for the next couple of weeks that God uses to describe His very nature. One of the things that the world needs to understand, and the very first attribute that is given to us in the Word of God here in Exodus 34 in those definitions, your Bible may use the word mercy. Our God is merciful and gracious. Another common translation uses the word compassion. And those are not too bad translations. They just translated differently, both having similar meanings to one another. But probably the root word that is used in the original language of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, is a word that is more accompanied to the idea of what we refer to as compassion. It is the word rakum. Rakum. And it's an interesting word. One of the things that's useful at times to study these words, and I don't speak Hebrew, I don't speak Greek, But we are able to look back at the word that is used and understand the definition of these words. And sometimes it's helpful to give you some insight exactly what are we describing. When God describes himself as a God who is merciful and gracious, or a God who is compassionate and gracious, what is God saying about himself? How is that word used to give you a clearer picture of exactly what we're talking about? And so in the original language, this word is an interesting word because it has the mother's womb. Now think about that. Mother's womb. This word be a word that you could use to describe this or this about who God is, about the very nature of God. Why would a mother's womb have to do with God being compassionate? And so what the original word is trying to convey, what God is trying to convey to you, is that the way a mother feels about her child in the womb, the feeling, the attachment, the tenderness, the compassion the mother has for a child is exactly the kind of emotion that God displays throughout his relationship with man since man has been upon this earth. And so while at times people focus on the negative side or the severe side of God, and because of that they reject God, who would serve a God that would destroy a city with fire and brimstone? Who would serve a God that struck two people dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit? Who would serve a God who killed a man because he picked up Sabbath on the Sabbath day? Who would worship God that caused Uzzah to die, who touched the ark as it rocked and began to fall as they carried it in a manner not pleasing to God? Who would serve a God with that severeness? Well, you also have a God that's a God that's filled with mercy and compassion, like a mother is for her child. And the language that is used here is indeed what we would call parental language, the emotion that's being described. God understands that we human beings are limited in our understanding, that we're limited in our knowledge, that we're limited in what we're able to see. And you're certainly limited when you begin as a human being to try to define someone who's not a human being, who's not limited to our life as a human being. How somebody is weak and sinful and frail as us, how is it that we're going to use language to describe God? And so God uses language that human beings can relate to. And so God knows as human beings that there's certain aspects of this story, as a mother loves her child, as a father loves his child, there's a certain aspect of this story that those who have been parents understand exactly what it's like to have compassion for your children, to be moved. And so often what you see in language associated with these words as it's used in relationship to God is you see the word tenderness being used. You see the word pity being used. You see the word crying being used. I'll give you a good example of what I'm talking about. Remember when God spoke to Moses as he walked upon that mountain tending his father-in-law's sheep, as he had left Egypt and been rejected by his people initially and gone out to tend his father-in-law and work as a shepherd, tend his father-in-law's sheep, that God appeared to him on that mountain, and he saw a bush that was burning, and he told Moses to take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. And Moses did that, and he saw that bush that was burning but was not consumed. And God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, God said to Moses, I have heard the cry of my children down in Egypt. I've heard their cry. Now, I don't know about you, but looking throughout my life, watching mothers tend to children, watching my own mother tend to us as children, watching my wife tend to her children, that a child's cry is like a tornado warning to a mother. It's like the sirens going off that warn us of an incoming inclement weather or some type of great danger or that there's a bomb on the way. A mother hears that cry. When we first had children and Chase was born, I remember my wife invested in all kind of safety equipment to keep him from killing himself. And keep me from killing him. And there was baby gates placed everywhere. I can't tell you how many times I walked through a baby gate with a plate of food in my hand, trying to see the TV and spill everything on the floor, trip over that thing. But it saved him from some trouble. But one of the things we bought was these little baby monitors. Now, they've come a long way in 22 years. Chase is 22. They've come a long way in 22 years. And when Chase was first born, that was a new thing. You had baby monitors. You could put a walkie-talkie in his room and a walkie-talkie in your room, basically, that stayed on all the time, and you could hear the slightest whimper going on. And sometimes during the night, I'd wake up with the sound of feet hitting the ground and the bed turning somersaults and my wife diving out of bed, running to the back of the house, and I'd hear that monitor, hear this cry going on this monitor. You could barely hear. But she could hear it. She could hear it. And God says about his children Israel, I heard their cry. So God doesn't use this language by mistake, and it's useful sometimes, while not necessary to go to heaven, maybe to understand all these words and how they're originally used. But it's beautiful to me to see when God says, I want you to know I'm a God full of mercy and compassion. I'm not just a God that punishes people who do that which needs to be punished. I am a God who loves you like a mother would her child. You see this language used about God in other places. Look at Isaiah chapter 49. Here, Isaiah, the prophet of God, prophesying here during this time where the children, he's prophesying about a time that the children of Israel are going to go into Babylonian captivity. They are going to deal with the severity of God. They're going to find that anger of God because of their sins, because of their idolatry and their wickedness. They turn their back on God. But even in those times, God promises not to forget you, to remember you, to be there for you. Look at what it says here in Isaiah chapter 49, beginning of verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. And my Lord has forgotten me. Now, this is what they're going to say when they're taken into captivity. But here's what God says. Look at verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? The word there, compassion, is the same word. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget. He says, now, you may find a woman somewhere who's not a good mother. That she does not hear the cry of her son, that she does not remember the nursing of her child and the love that she has for that. He says, even if you found a mother who would forget a nursing child, God says, I will never forget my children. He says in verse 16, see, I've inscribed in you the psalms, the palms. I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. I see you, God says, I will not forget you. You are my children. Listen to the words of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. Again, I want you to focus on the idea of the parental language being used here to talk about God. Look at what he says, Jeremiah chapter 31. As he refers to Israel here as Ephraim, remembering them in their time of trouble. He says in verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Well, yes, Ephraim is your son. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Here's another word you see a lot associated with this, and that's the idea of yearning. Sometimes burning being associated with this. All inciting the idea of the deepest emotions that one can feel. The deepest of emotions that one can feel. And it's not just feeling these emotions. It's having these emotions to action. And throughout God, he's heard cries. And he's had tenderness. And he's pitied. He's heard their cry. He's heard their yearning. And he's yearned for them. And so at times, God himself is moved to action to show mercy and compassion as a mother would to her crying child. As a father would to his son. He's not going to forget his son. And God's saying here, I won't forget you. Let me give you an example of this type of feeling. And here it's not God showing the feeling. It's a woman. Turn your Bible to the book of 1 Kings, the third chapter, 1 Kings chapter 3. Here in 1 Kings chapter 3, you remember that David has died. Solomon has come to the throne. And Solomon has been blessed by God with his great wisdom and knowledge and understanding. People are bringing their problems to Solomon for him to rectify these issues because of his great wisdom. And in fact, people will ultimately begin to come from all over the world to have Solomon deal with their problems. But here's a problem between these two women, these two harlots. And you know, let me briefly give you the background. There were two harlots who lived in the same house. Both of them got pregnant about the same time. Both of them delivered children only a couple of 3 days apart. And so both of them have brand new babies. And one of the harlots, while she was sleeping, accidentally smothered her child. She rolled over on it, smothered the child, and the child died. And that harlot whose child died stole the baby from the other harlot and took her dead baby and laid it in the arms of the other harlot. Sleeping, took her alive baby and claimed that she's the one whose baby died. And so you have this woman steal the living child of another woman, give her the dead child, and when the woman awakes, she knows it's not her child, as a mother would. She examined the baby and she sees, this is not my child. And they fight it, they argue about it, and the woman whose child died, who's stolen the alive baby, swears, no, this is mine, yours died, no, this is mine. And so they take this problem before Solomon, both fighting over this child that is left, trying to determine who does this belong to. Now, I want you to notice what Solomon does here. as they talked to him about the problem. Verse 24, then the king said, bring me a sword. They brought the child in. He said, bring me a sword. So they brought in a sword before him and before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king. Listen, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, let him be either mine or yours, but divide him. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is the mother. He could tell by the compassion. He could tell that that mother who was willing to pay a great personal cost to have that child live was the real mom. She showed the compassion. The woman who was not the real mother, she didn't show that compassion. But you see the language. She yearned with compassion. Some of the translations said she was stirred with compassion. Some translations say she burned with compassion for her child. And so you see this deep emotion that she has, and she's moved to act. And her act is to give mercy and compassion to the child. Let him live, even if I have to suffer without a child. And so these emotions that move us to action sometimes move us to action at a great personal cost. A great personal cost. And indeed, that's the story of God and man. That God at times continues to be moved by his tenderness and his pity toward us when he hears our cries and moved to act on our behalf that which we can't do for ourselves. Turn your Bibles over to the book of Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah, you remember, was part of the return from captivity. When the children of Israel came back from Babylonian captivity, they did so in three different movements. Zerubbabel led a group back. Then a few years later, Ezra led a group back. And then Nehemiah led a group back. And Nehemiah, in every case of those, they kind of had a different aspect of what they were trying to accomplish. Zerubbabel and the group that he brought back were people who were trying to rebuild the temple and restore it. Ezra focused upon spiritual renewal when he came back. And Nehemiah focused on the rebuilding of the walls. But in every case, whatever their focus was, all of them focused on trying to get the people back in harmony with the Word of God. And confessing the fact that we went into captivity because we deserved it. We sinned against God. And so we've got to acknowledge what sent us there so we don't make the same mistakes, repeat the same mistakes when we come back now to the kingdom. Well, in Nehemiah chapter 9, what Nehemiah does is he's trying to once again restore some spiritual order. So he comes back about 90 years after the first group comes back, and he finds that the people are committing some of the very same sins that drove them into Babylonian captivity to start with. And so what he does is he makes an effort here to confess and have the people confess their sins before God. And what you'll find here is that Nehemiah takes us on a journey of God's relationship with the people of Israel since their beginning. And how many times they sinned against God and God dealt with them and punished them, but God always heard them and delivered them from their troubles and brought them to this land, and then they went into captivity. But I want you to look at the language that he used here talking about their history with God and how God dealt with them. Look at what he says here beginning in verse 16. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 16. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. For they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Now, here he's talking about a time when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. You remember the story there? They were wandering in the wilderness, and they were lacking the kind of food they wanted. They were lacking the kind of water they thought they needed. God had been providing it for them when they had need, but what he was providing was not good enough for them. And so there was a time that there was a group of people who led a rebellion against Moses and decided, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to Egypt where we had things, life was better, while we had watermelons to eat in Egypt. We had plenty of things to eat in Egypt. And now we're out here in this desert, and sure, God's given us manna from heaven, but we don't even know what that is. And sure, he's given us water, but we don't know where the next rock is it's coming from. And so we had life. Life was better in bondage. So he says, you remember, they elected a leader and decided they wanted to return to bondage. But look at the end of verse 17. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful and slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Here's our language of Exodus 34. This is what God is. He is a God full of grace and mercy and kindness, and he did not forsake them. He goes on to talk about, beginning in verse 18, they made a golden calf for themselves. Said, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt. And he says, yet, verse 19, yet in your manifold mercies, there's our word, mercies, compassion. In your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. In fact, he says, you went on to lead them by a pillar of fire by night and show them light that they should go. Verse 20, you gave them good spirit to instruct them. Did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing, and the clothes didn't wear out. Why? Because he's a God full of manifold mercies. Now skip down to verse 26. He goes on to talk about, they finally get to the land. They get to the land, they sin. And you raise up kings against them. Look at verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. They rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocation. See, they're provoking the Lord. Provoking the Lord to anger. Provoking the Lord to punishment. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of your enemies who oppressed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard their cry, he says. You heard their cry from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. That's who God is. And as you read Nehemiah chapter 9, you see a history of Israel's relationship to God as a father. How they provoked him, how at times he punished them, but he always rescued him because he is a God with manifold mercies and kindness. He loves his children. The greatest example of compassion that God has ever displayed on anyone, he displayed in the giving of his son, Jesus Christ. We talk about being moved by the needs and the troubles of others. Like God heard the cry of the children of Israel down in Egypt, when he saw them hungry in the desert, when he saw them without water, when he heard that cry in captivity, he always responded as a father would, as a mother would for her child. He was moved, and he was moved to action. And as God looked at the world and saw the world yearning and dying and in need of mercy and compassion, displayed that mercy and compassion in the greatest way possible by the giving of his son, Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, reminds us of exactly what our condition had been and what God done about our condition. That we are people who indeed are sinners, and the result of that sin is our separation from God and spiritual death. And here, Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, reminds them of where we were and what God did about it. He says in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others." We've done exactly the same thing the Israelites have done. We sinned against God. We rebelled, at times now separated from God, as they were in bondage. Verse 4, "But God." But God. Now, not but Casey, not but the preacher, not but the elders, not but the building, not but the sign, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. When we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, he heard our cry. He heard the cry of the world, the cry of those who lie in sin, who looking for relief from condemnation, And he answered that prayer and that cry with the gift of his son. God was moved to action by our failures and at a great personal cost with the gift of his son. I was reading a story one time several years ago. I don't remember. I think it was in a National Geographic magazine, but probably been 20 years ago when I read this story, and it stuck with me. But there was a great earthquake that took place in Pakistan a number of years ago. Great destruction in one of these little towns, and these cinder block and clay buildings all crumbled. And there was a woman who was trapped on the third floor of an 8-story building with her and her daughter. Rubble surround them, the whole town, destruction. Help was scarce and hard to get there. People were working their way through the rubble trying to save people, and it just was taking a long time to get to everybody. And day and night, and day and night, and day and night, she laid there in the rubble, leg broke, collarbone broke, wounded. She laid there with her 3-year-old daughter in the darkness, listening to her daughter's cries. "Mommy, I'm thirsty. Mommy, I'm so thirsty." 5, 6 days without water. And she couldn't bear to hear those cries of her daughter. And she cut her finger so it would bleed on a piece of glass and let her daughter suck the blood of her finger to quench her daughter's thirst. She wanted to give her own blood because she heard the cry of her child. God gave his blood. Jesus gave his own blood to make us alive, to keep us alive, because God loves us as his own child. When you talk to people about God, don't let them misrepresent your Lord. Don't let the disingenuous and the skeptic and the know-it-all define for you who your God is. There are multiple examples we could point to, and we're going to before this series is over, and show you that side of God that none of us want to see. But the very heart of who your God is who your mother was when you was a child. And he loves you that way. He cares for you that way. He has pity and tenderness and compassion on you. He loves you. And he wants to save you. And if you're in need of his salvation, we bid you in whatever way we can help you accomplish that. You let us know, and we'd be glad to do so. Let's sing our song.
Number 391. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tenderness.